Let us read from God's Word, from Philippians chapter 2, letter of Paul to Philippians chapter 2, and reading at the beginning of this chapter to verse 13. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Amen. May God bless that reading to us.
Can I encourage you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Philippians, to the book of Philippians, and to the second chapter. Now, the subject, I believe, announced in the bulletin is the Christian's number one priority. And I wonder what you have thought about that as a title, or rather, what your answer would be to what is in fact a question. What is the Christian believer's number one priority? What should be the greatest priority of the Christian as he goes through life? Let me give you the answer that was given, in effect, though not answering the question directly, by Matthew Henry, the very well-known 17th century preacher. Born on the very year that the Parliament passed the infamous Act of Uniformity, which forced all Church of England ministers to use nothing but the Book of Common Prayer or to be ejected from the church, led to the ejection, in fact, of 2,000 ministers. Matthew Henry had great ministries in several different places, in Chester and in London, best known for his monumental commentary on the Bible, of course, which so many preachers still use today. And at one point, Matthew Henry made this statement: "Be holy is the great and fundamental law of our religion." Be holy is the great and fundamental law of our religion. And I suggest that you can take the Bible in hand, you can read it from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, and you will find nothing more important, more insistent on the pages of the Word of God than this, that God is calling you, if you are a believer, to live a holy life. For example, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "It is God's will that you should be holy." He writes to Timothy, "God has saved us and called us to a holy life." So if you wanted another title for this morning's sermon, it would be "A Call to Biblical Holiness." And you will find it, if you turn with me now to the text, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Now, if we take the title to be here as a call to scriptural holiness, you may look at those words and say, well, now, Now, where is the... I don't see a call to biblical holiness in this verse. Well, it comes in four words, if you will. Work out your salvation. And you may still say, well, I'm not absolutely clear that I can see a call to scriptural holiness there. Well, let me explain to you why it is there. When I was converted in Guernsey many years ago, it was from a very church-going background. I was in church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. I sang in the choir. I was a teacher in the Sunday school. I was the leader of the Young People's Fellowship. And yet I was not a Christian. I was not saved. And then, in the goodness of God, I was brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And if there was one doctrine, one biblical doctrine that became clear to me, I wouldn't have been able to articulate it in this way. I wouldn't have been able to say, this is what it is. But looking back and reading back into it, I know that the one thing that became crystal clear to me from the moment I became a Christian, it was the doctrine of justification by faith. I was made right with God purely by the grace of God giving me faith in Christ. Now, of that, I was absolutely clear. Now, I began to read the Bible seriously for the first time in my life. And very soon, the Apostle Paul became a great hero of mine, and I began reading here in Philippians, and then I came across this verse. Continue to work out your salvation. And it brought me up with a jolt, and I thought, now, wait a minute. If there's one thing that I know I cannot do, it's to work out my own salvation. I have been saved by grace and through faith. I mean, I tried the religious thing, and I know that didn't bring me salvation. And yet here is Paul, of all people, saying, work out your salvation. Well, I soon discovered that when the Bible speaks about salvation, it does so in three senses, or perhaps more easily to understand, in three tenses. First of all, it speaks of it in the past tense, the very well-known phrase in Ephesians. It is by grace you have been saved. This is something that happened once for all. It can't be repeated. It can't be improved on. It has simply happened. By grace, you were saved. You came to a moment of salvation. Now, the theological word for that is justification. That's something that happened in the past. You were made right with God, and that position cannot change. But then the Bible also speaks about salvation in the present tense. Paul says to the Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are preaching, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We are being saved. This is something that is happening in the present. It's ongoing and continuing and improving. And the theological word for that is sanctification. But then the Bible also speaks about salvation in the future tense. Paul writes to the Romans and says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now, just think of that. If you were called upon today as a Christian to give your testimony, and you would tell the story of when you came to faith and so forth, if in 5 years' time you were called to do it again, now your salvation, the salvation of which you testified, is now further away. But Paul says, no, our salvation is nearer now than when we believed. And so he must be speaking of the fullness of salvation, the redemption of our bodies, in simple language, of our being in heaven. And he says, that's nearer now than when we first believed. And the theological word for that, of course, is glorification. So you have the Bible speaking of salvation in these three tenses. In the past tense, justification. In the present ongoing tense, sanctification, and in the future tense, glorification. Now, the key to understanding what is being said here is to realize that Paul is using the second of these. When he says, work out your salvation, he is talking not about justification or glorification, but about sanctification. Now, another word for sanctification in the Bible is the word holiness. They're not two different words. You read the word salvation in the New Testament, or you read the word holiness, they are precisely the same word in the original Greek. It's simply a different way of translating it. So we could read, work out your holiness. So we're getting a little bit closer. Let me make just one other piece of minor surgery here without changing the meaning, I promise you, of what's being said, but to capture the sense of it. When Paul says, work out your salvation, the meaning is work at your holiness. Now we've got it. Here is the call to scriptural holiness. Work at your holiness. And let me seek to say four things about it. The first, very briefly, and that is the scriptural context in which Paul says these words. Look at the first word in verse 12. Therefore, I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who first said, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, ask yourself what it's there for. I wish I'd thought of that first and I wouldn't have to give him the credit for it. That's very clever. When you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. If somebody wrote you a letter and said, Dear Bill, therefore, you'd think, well, there must be a page missing somewhere. You'd be very surprised if he said, Dear Bill, therefore, especially if your name was Fred. But even if it was Bill, you'd be very... something must be missing here. In other words, therefore is what we call a conjunction. It links something that has been said to something that is to be said. So when Paul says, therefore work at being holy, it must be on the basis of, in the context of, something that he has said earlier. Now, what does he say earlier in Philippians chapter 2? Now, you're well enough taught here at Smithton to know that in the original text, there were no chapter numbers, no verse numbers, and incidentally, no punctuation either. This is one of the occasions when the chapter numbers are quite helpful. And in the earlier part of Philippians chapter 2, Paul is speaking pastorally to the church about tenderness and compassion and not having selfish ambition and vain conceit and humility, treating other people better than we would treat ourselves. And then the Spirit guides him to the greatest example of all, the Lord Jesus. Your mind should be that of your attitude, the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, took the very nature of a servant, made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of the cross. Wherefore, God exalted him, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, and listen, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, work out your own holiness. That's the context. I remember when I was first converted, I heard several preachers exhorting us along these general lines. Now, you've become a Christian, but do you sometimes find that the going is very tough and you're disappointed at your performance as a Christian? You're finding yourself sinning and repenting and sinning again and one step forward and two steps backward and so forth. Now, this could be the reason. You've trusted Jesus as your Savior, but have you made him your Lord? That's the thing. And I was a young, impressionable Christian, and I wanted just the very best that I could possibly be for God. And I began to think, maybe this is what is missing. Maybe this is the next step. Maybe this gets me from Division 2 to Division 1 or into the premiership of Christian living. Maybe that's what I need to do to make Jesus my Lord. I'm glad I was rescued from pursuing that when I came to realize that we cannot make Jesus Lord. No Christian can make Jesus Lord for one very simple reason. He already is. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, you work at being holy. Let me try to put it to you in one simple sentence. We do not become holy in one moment by making Jesus Lord. We are to be holy moment by moment because he is Lord. Now, that's very different. I used to think it was a great challenge. Is there something I need to do? Is there an experience I need to have? Is there a second blessing? Is there another step that I need to take? Is there another decision that I need to make? I am a Christian. I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior. Now, do I need to take this next step and make him my Lord? And that lifts me up into another degree, another level of Christian living altogether. That's not the case. Here's a greater challenge. Not to become holy in one moment by making Jesus Lord. Here's a much greater challenge. To be holy moment by moment because he is Lord. We don't receive Christ in installments. You get him first as Savior, and then later on you receive him as Lord. No, no. Jesus is Lord, and the Lord is Jesus. And so we need to recognize that when we become Christians, we have received as our Savior the one who is Lord. And this is the context in which the Apostle Paul is writing. So there's the scriptural context. Secondly, I want you to notice that in this call to biblical holiness, it's a call to what I've called a steady consistency. Here are the words. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And let me say three things about that. Firstly, that holiness is a very practical thing. As you have always obeyed. I recall preaching in Pinehurst, Idaho, probably 40 years ago now. Pinehurst, Idaho is way up in the northwest of the United States. Pinehurst is a tiny little community. It's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. It's just a long way from anywhere. And I was speaking in a small log-built church, as I recall, and was to be there for the week. And the pastor said to me, would you like to speak, or to join in, rather, and that was the whole point, would you like to sit in on a men's Sunday school class before the morning service? Now, as many of you will know, in America, Sunday school embraces all ages. And this, of course, was an adult men's Sunday school class. Probably no more than 10 or a dozen men there, if I recall. And the class was led by a man who looked for all the world like a lumberjack. He was wearing the right kind of shirt. He had his sleeves rolled up over biceps. He had muscles in places where I don't even have places. And he was leading this Sunday school class. In the course of which he stroked his massive chin and said, you know, I've been thinking. Well, I thought that was a good start. And he said, I've been thinking. Christianity is obedience. Now, I preached there for a week, and I would be very prepared to understand that a week later, everybody had forgotten every single word I'd said. But 40 years later, I can never forget what that man said. Christianity is obedience. And he's right. If you take away the fundamentals that put it all in place, think it through from our point of view. You become a Christian by repentance and faith. Repentance is obedience, and faith is obedience. And reading God's word is obedience, and prayer is obedience, and fellowshipping with God's people is obedience, and receiving the Lord's Supper is obedience, and witnessing is obedience, and living a godly life is obedience. You can cut and slice it any way you like. Christianity is obedience. It's practical. So holiness is not to be associated with some mystical ideas and funny feelings and all the rest of it. It is obedience. It is thoroughly down to earth. Obedience to the word of God in every part of daily life. Not only is it practical, it is also permanent. Look at what Paul says. Not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. That's a wonderfully human touch. You might imagine the excitement of any church to be told that the Apostle Paul was to be the preacher next week. And you can perhaps just imagine some people straightening themselves up a little bit and making sure at least that when Paul was with them, they dotted the I's and crossed the T's and behaved immaculately and so forth. And Paul gets to the root of that and says, look, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Don't turn your holiness on when I visit you. Let it be something that's there all the time. You don't even have to turn back a page to read Paul saying this. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. One of my favorite Puritan authors is a man called Thomas Brooks. And Thomas Brooks once wrote this: a man that is really holy will be holy among the holy, and he will be holy among the unholy. Now, I've never forgotten the first time I read that, and it's been embedded in my mind ever since. A man who is really holy will be holy among the holy, and he will be holy among the unholy. You see, it's not difficult, at least in a measure, to be holy, however you might interpret that, here, among the Lord's people, on the Lord's day, in the Lord's house. I mean, certainly there are many things that you wouldn't dream of doing here, in this place, among these people. That's not really difficult, in some sense. But here is something that probes into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and every other day of the week and every other place in your life and every other person you meet and with whom you interact. So here is Brooks again: the man that is really holy will be holy among the holy, and he will be holy among the unholy. Biblical holiness is not only really practical, it's obedience. And it is permanent. It's something that is meant to touch every day of our lives and every part of our lives. And then thirdly, it's progressive. As you have always obeyed, Paul says, now much more in my absence. Don't let it be a question of fits and starts. Obey and then keep on obeying more and more. Paul says, look, I know you have obeyed. And he rejoices in that. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence. Let it be something progressive. Discussing with Scott and Lizanne in the car on the way here this morning, we came to the conclusion there is no such situation as a Christian standing still in their Christian life. They are either going forward or, in fact, they're going backwards. And Paul says, well, let it be a going forward. I recall being in a little town in Mississippi preaching there a number of years ago. I had been there several times before at a particular church. And on this occasion, I was going to be preaching in another church. But a businessman friend of mine in the town knew I was coming, and I had hardly hit the town before I got a message from him. Could he take me out to lunch tomorrow? Well, when you're an itinerant preacher and a businessman invites you out for lunch the next day, you're always free. And I said, oh, absolutely. And my saliva glands went into overdrive, and he took me to McDonald's. And so there we were, and we ordered the Big Macs or whatever, and we sat down. And as Americans are wont to do, he said, let us pray. And in a voice that could have been heard in Chicago, he asked for God's blessing on this Big Mac, which certainly needed it. And then having prayed, he looked me straight in the eye and said, John, how are things with your soul? People don't ask me that. What they say is, where have you been on this trip? And where are you going? I'm always a little disturbed when the first question people ask is, how long are you staying? But that's the kind of, and that's easy. Well, you know, I was here and I was there and I was there and I'm going here. That's easy. John, how are things with your soul? Is there progress? So let me ask you that. And I ask it of myself as I ask you. How are things with your soul? Have you made any progress? What progress have you made since? Well, here we are. We're now well past the middle of the year. Go back to the 1st of January. Would you say that since the 1st of January, you have made progress in the Christian life? in your application to the Word of God, for example, in your reading and studying of God's Word. What about your prayer life? Is it any better now than it was on the 1st of January? What about your commitment to the church here at Smithton? Would you say it's greater now than it was then? What about your giving to the work of the Christian faith? Are you making any progress in that area? Could you be making more progress in that area? What about your personal witnessing to others? Are you reaching out further and more consistently now than you were on the 1st of January or 5 years ago or 10 years ago? Do you see the point? That holiness is not only practical and permanent, but it's meant to be progressive. Robert Murray McShane, of blessed memory in these parts, said this: "I am not persuaded that anything is living in my soul unless it's growing." And if that really is the benchmark, what questions some of us have to ask. Is it growing? Do I know it's real because it is growing? And then will you notice too that in biblical holiness, we should have a very serious concern about it. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, we already know from what we saw earlier that Paul is not speaking to non-Christians and saying, "You work out how to get saved, and you better do so with fear and trembling because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." No, he's speaking to Christians here, and he's not talking about the fear of a slave cowering under the lash of a cruel maker. What he's saying is this: if you are determined to be holy, if you are determined to be godly, and not to be just a run-of-the-mill average Christian — Vance Havner once used to say we've become so subnormal that if we became normal, people would think we were abnormal. Paul is saying, look, if you are determined to be holy, you need to realize it's a very serious business. And that's a word that needs to be said in today's climate, in today's culture, where the great thing in almost any area of life is, well, the great thing is to enjoy it. I remember being in a church on one occasion. There was a team of young-ish Americans over as guests. They were doing some work in the area, and they led this particular service. And they led the church, or sought to lead the church, in singing a particular song. I remember it as a chorus as a young teenager, or as a young Christian. And so they put some words up on the screen, and then they put up some other words that I'd not seen before. And they were, frankly, not only light, but they were trivial. They made a nonsense of the whole thing. And the church was kind of rather quiet, didn't really join in. And I don't think you'd have joined in much at Smithton either. And I can still hear this guy standing up and saying, "Oh, come on, let's join in. We're meant to have fun in church." And I wrote to the leadership and said, "When I want to have fun, I'll go to the circus. When I come to church, I come to meet with God's people, and above all, to meet with God, to listen to his voice, to confess my sin, to seek his blessing, to ask for his leading, and to know his touch upon my life. I don't come to church to have fun." And being holy in today's world is a serious business. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 14, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness," we can call that holiness, "of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And notice the order: righteousness, peace, and joy. The more godly we are, the more peace with God we will have in our lives, and the greater joy there will be. And I suggest to you that there are areas of evangelicalism today that have turned the whole thing on its head. And they said, this is the great thing about the Christian life. Firstly, joy. First of all, we've got to enjoy it. And then we'll feel happier about it, we'll feel more peaceful about that. And then, well, righteousness, well, that can come a little bit later. But the order is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Then why is seeking to be holy such a serious business? Let me give you two reasons. Firstly, it's because our failure is so likely. I spoke for many years at the Christian Holiday Crusade at Filey in northeast Yorkshire, 6,000 people a week there in the third week in September. And I can still recall, I think I can nearly take you to the place on the platform where I was sitting. I wasn't speaking that night, when somebody read from Romans 7, where Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. It was a revelation. I'd read it, of course, many times before, but I suddenly got what Paul was saying, that in my own sinful nature, yes, I'd become a Christian, but the sinful nature was still there, and that's the reason why the Christian life was such a struggle. In my sinful nature dwells no good thing. It was a huge step forward to me to get a real understanding and grasp of what that meant. That there was no sin over which I could claim full and total and complete and permanent victory. That I was always capable at any moment. Indeed, that I was capable as a maturing Christian of committing sins I'd never dreamt of committing before I became a Christian. Now that may sound terribly depressing. I promise you, it is massively realistic. And if you are not there, you need to get there. Because let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. So Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my sinful nature, dwells no good thing. I recall, I think on that same trip that I was at Pinehurst, being taken out one day to a place called Mount Kellogg, which was a ski slope. I don't think a particularly Olympic one, but there it was. And I've never been skiing myself. I think that's a waste of good golfing time. But there were these people skiing. And I saw one person come down, and halfway down, they suddenly fell base over apex, just went all over the place. And I said to the pastor, you must see a lot of that here. And he said, yes, and you're never too good that it doesn't happen to you. Never forgotten that. That's a great illustration of this. Whoever you are, however mature you are, whatever you've accomplished in the Christian life, whatever your reputation is, let me tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you're not too far advanced that this kind of thing can happen to you. I know, says Paul, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There is never a possibility as a Christian that you will fall from grace and be damned. But there is every possibility constantly that you will fall from godliness and be disgraced. Every day we live is a day of potential failure. And that's one reason why we should be serious about living a godly life. And the second is because our Father is so loving. That's why it's such a serious business that we should live in a way that's pleasing to him. Many years ago now, when one of my sons was really very tiny and still at home, I guess wasn't at school in those days, and I was upstairs in what laughingly passed as a study. It was a tiny, tiny little microscopic little bedroom, and my desk was a kidney-shaped purple ladies' dressing table without the mirror. And without the mirror was the only good bit about it. And there I was, busy writing or studying, whatever. And this little kid dashed in with a piece of paper, waved it in my hand and said, Daddy, Daddy, what do you think of this? And I'm afraid I probably said to him something along the lines of, Honey, I'm really very busy at the moment. I mean, can I see you later? Yes, yes, yeah, but what do you think of this? And I looked at it and I used the word that many parents use with all kinds of meaning. Said, very interesting. Please close the door as you leave. Not, Daddy, Daddy, but what do you think of it? And now, of course, I had to give it close attention. Well, it was awful. It was as if 10 flies with ink on their feet had just trampled all over a piece of paper. I turned it this way and that, and I said, you're going to have to help me. What is it? And he said, Daddy, it's you. Well, let me tell you two things about that. I was not satisfied. I mean, I really wasn't. When I was asked for ID at the airport last evening when I flew in, I'm telling you that my picture, even my picture on my driving license, looks better than that. I mean, so I was not satisfied. But, hear me carefully, I was pleased. I was really pleased. Because my little boy, with nothing else to do during his day, said, let me do something that looks like my father. Let me do something that I think my father would like to see and take it to him and ask him what he thinks. So I was pleased that he did that. And you know, that is the kind of thing that gets me out of bed in the morning. That I can think that that day, something I will do, something I will say, something I will write, a telephone call I will answer, an email to which I'll respond, something I do may be pleasing to my Father in heaven. He can never be satisfied with it. Only one human being has ever satisfied him. But he could be pleased with my feeble efforts, the best that I honestly feel I can do. Those of you who get my newsletter or have ever seen it will know that my slogan, my motto for life is as much as I can, as well as I can, for as long as I can. People say to me, well, that's amazing. And I say, no, think, what are you saying? That should be normal. I don't think there's anything outstanding about that. As much as I can, as well as I can, for as long as I can. Why shouldn't that be the slogan for a teenage Christian? For someone in the middle of life? Or even for someone as old as our leader tonight, today, gently suggested that I might be? Why should that not be? As much as well as I can, for as long as I can. But I tell you this, it's a serious business. You can't play around at that. And that's the second reason why we should take the matter of being holy very seriously, because our Father is so loving. Jesus said, I do always those things that please him. My little boy was saying, I want to do something that will please my Father. Is that how you seek to live your life? What can I do today that will please my Father? Well, then let me, as I close, just point you to verse 13, in which we have a supernatural capacity for doing this. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And superficial critics may say, well, now, wait a minute. Isn't there a contradiction here? In fact, Paul contradicts himself. He says in verse 12, you work out your holiness. And in verse 13, he says, God works in you. Well, isn't there a contradiction there? No, there isn't. Any more than there is a contradiction elsewhere in Scripture and in more than one place. But let me give you just one in the last verse of the little letter of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Christ Jesus our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. But a verse or two before that, Jude has written, keep yourselves in God's love. So he says, keep yourselves in God's love, and then has this wonderful ascription at the end to the one who is able to keep you. Well, is there a contradiction there? You keep yourselves in the love of God. God is able to keep you. No, there's no contradiction whatever. Let me give you an illustrative example of what I mean. Some of you will know of the occasion when Jesus said to a man crippled and lying on his bed or whatever it was on which he was lying, and Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now the man could have said, you know, I'd love to do that. I dream of the day when I might do that. There are only three things stopping me. I can't rise, I can't take up my bed, and I can't walk. Other than that, I'm all for it. But here's the thing. With the command came the ability. And as this man opened his heart to what Jesus was saying to him, he did rise. And he did take up his bed. And he did walk. So verse 12 and verse 13 are not separated. They're linking. And the link is the little word for at the beginning of verse 13. You work out your holiness for, that is, because. You work it out because God is working in you. The great John Calvin once said this, God works in us and through us, not against us or without us. And let me close by just opening that up a tiny bit. First of all, Calvin says, God works in us and through us, not against us. God never works against us. Not even when he makes things tough for us. Not even when the heavens seem as brass and we don't seem to be getting an answer to prayer, God isn't working against us. Not even when things seem to go very wrong, God is not working against us. There are times when God turns his hand against us, and he has every reason for doing so, but he never turns his heart against us. Thomas Watson, another of my famous Puritans, once said, "The worst thing that God does to his children is to whip them to heaven." So God never works against us, nor, however, does he work without us. I remember as a young Christian, many times singing a song, a chorus called "Let Go and Let God Have His Wonderful Way." Got a nice tune, dreadful theology, but a lovely tune. "Let go and let God have his wonderful way." Paul didn't know the chorus, or he would never have written Ephesians 6 about taking, you know, the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and so forth. Very militant passage of Scripture. I mean, is that the way to go through life? You just let go and let God have his wonderful... Would you drive a car like that? I know some people who seem to drive it like that, and some of them are men. But you do not drift into being holy. You don't just sort of have a mystical thing that, "Well, I just let go and I let God have his wonderful way." No, work at being holy. And it's practical, and it's meant to be permanent, and it's meant to be progressive. God, as Calvin says, does not work against us, nor without us. But he does work in us and through us. He works in us to give us a longing, a desire, a passion, a drive to live a more godly life. And he works through us to make us act. So when you find in your heart, and perhaps even as a result of this morning's time of worship and preaching together, a stirring to do something, and let me quote from further on in Philippians, something that is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and honorable. In other words, to grow in holiness. When you have that sense, I really should be making more progress, be encouraged. Be encouraged by the fact that you've even had those senses and feelings, because that's God working in you, working within you. And when it does happen, look to him to give you the strength to work for you. In the words of a well-known sporting company's slogan, go for it. When God works in your heart to make you will according to his good purpose, then just do it. Do what God is telling you, and you'll find that with the command comes the enabling, and you will find that his grace is sufficient for you. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for all of your word, and this morning for this particular part of it. Give us a clear understanding of what you are saying to us here, and give us grace to obey, for Jesus' sake. Amen.